I want you, if you will, this afternoon to turn to St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 13, and it would be difficult to choose a more familiar story from which to speak on this Monday afternoon. But I believe that God has led us to a consideration of this story, as he has done to me many times, because it speaks of a condition that can become so easily ours. St. Luke chapter 15 and verse 13. Not many days later, he took his journey into a far country. I suppose one of the most striking developments since the war is the whole tourist industry. Everybody now seems to travel abroad, and there seems to be no limit to their adventuresome spirit. There are a host of agencies. You have only to fill in a small advertisement, and your breakfast table is deluged with brochures, all of which seem to paint the far corners of the earth in very wonderful and, I feel sometimes, glamorous colours. At any rate, I can only say that the glamorous posters of Brixton and other places in England that I have been to never seem to be like that as they're portrayed on the walls of British Railways and the like. The devil, who has been a liar from the beginning, as every Christian knows, has, of course, been in this travel agency from the beginning. And he has carried out a ceaseless propaganda, as every Christian knows, from the moment of his conversion, to persuade us of the charms of this country, which I'm going to call the Far Country. In particular, he carries out his ceaseless propaganda to make us believe that there are three things that we shall find in this far country if we leave God out of our lives and out of our consideration. Continuously and ceaselessly and persistently, he seeks to persuade every one of us that we shall find there, in the first place, satisfaction. He tells us we shall never live life to a full without leaving God right out of the picture. We shall live a negative life. We shall not fulfill all our desires and our ambitions. We shall only be half alive. Secondly, he tells us that if we stick to faith in God, we shall lose freedom, and that freedom is one of the marks of the far country. That we shall never know liberty from tradition and taboos and all the strictures of the Christian church and all the traditions of the ages unless we let go and leave God out of the picture. And thirdly, he likes to portray the far country as a place of good company. He is marvelous at portraying the friendship of the world to us all. And every one of us by nature, because of what we inherit in the fall, are men pleasers at heart. We all very much care what other people think of us. We do care what the world says. We do want the world's friendship. And so, as I say, the devil continually, I believe, from the moment of our conversion, indeed long before that, is seeking to persuade us all that in the far country there alone is satisfaction, freedom, and good company. What is the truth? Well, whether we live without God, or whether we fall away from him and backslide, we soon find that he is a liar. I'd like, if I may, for a moment, to illustrate from someone who had never himself given his life to Jesus Christ and come to know something of the security and love of the Father's house. He had already discovered, long before his conversion, that this was so. He came to see me one morning in the city. He was a typical young city fellow of about 19. He told me in the first half an hour, rather apologetically at first, as though slightly frightened that he might hurt my faith, that he really couldn't believe in God and what the Bible had to say about him. So I said, in that case, we'll leave what the Bible has to say about God right out of the picture this morning. We won't discuss it. This seemed slightly to surprise him. I said, I think we'll just use the Bible to describe the kind of life that you are living now. I'm going to use the Bible to describe you. He seemed a little surprising. I handed him a New Testament and I turned to this familiar story. I turned him to St. Luke chapter 15. I think he really had read this at some time in his life, though you would be surprised how little some people have read. And we looked, for example, at verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country and he began to be in want. I said, the first thing that is true of you as you sit here in my vestry this morning is that you are hungry. You have not found the satisfaction in life that you've been looking for. There is, I believe, an aching void. And there is something in you which suspects that perhaps God is able to fill it. At any rate, for the moment, you are hungry. That I know. I want to describe your life in another way, I said. I want to use the word slavery. You wanted freedom, but you found slavery, have you not? And I pointed him to verse 15, and said he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. I told him a number of stories. I explained to him what it meant to leave God out of your life, and I said the inevitable result of this was to be, to some extent, in a state of slavery. I think I told him the story of how I'd been to a famous boys' school a few weeks before. And I had been trying to make this point to the boys there. And I had been talking about the tongue from James's letter. Do you remember how in James's letter it says that every animal that man has ever discovered has been tamed by him, but man has never been able to tame his tongue? And I turned to this school of about 600 or 700 boys, and I'd said, if there is a single boy here who can manage for 7 whole days to say nothing that is untrue, nothing that is unclean, nothing that is unkind, for 7 whole days, would they send me a postcard? Because I said, I think you will find when you try to be free in this particular matter that you cannot be. My secretary and I had waited with some interest to see what would happen, and on the 7th day I did get one postcard, addressed rather delightfully to the Reverend R.C. Lucas, Esquire. And it had on the back of it, I could not keep the promise. Anon. Slavery. And then I said to this young man, of about 19, as I say, I said, I want to describe to you the life that you're leading also by a word, loneliness, and you'll find that in verse 15, described here by our Lord. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him. Verse 16, he was lonely. So we read those three verses together. I suppose it didn't take us more than 3 or 4 minutes, and I used those three words of hunger and slavery and loneliness, and then I looked up to see what impression this would have made. As I said to him, I'm not going to talk to you about God. I'm simply going to describe to you what your life is at the moment. And he couldn't meet my eyes, and he said with complete honesty, yes, that is me. You have described me perfectly. That is my life. Is it not astonishing how true the word of God is? I find with many young people today that it is better not to look in the first place at what the Bible has to say about God, but what it has to say about us. And we find that it is painfully and realistically true. Now, this story of the prodigal son is very commonly taken of the sinner before he has returned to God through Jesus Christ for the first time. But this afternoon, I want to take it in its other application, and that is as a picture of the backslider. Of the man or the woman who has wandered away from God. I believe that there is someone here who is living in this country called the Far Country. I believe that this applies to 1, 2, or more people here this afternoon, and I want to shake you into a realization of just where you are living today. So I want to go over these three points, which are in a sense so familiar. And I want to ask you, do you recognize yourself? How easy it is to read a story like this and not to realize that it has our name on it, that the envelope is addressed to us. So I want to say, first of all, that the country where you have been living, and it may be that some of you have been living there for a great many years, some perhaps only a short time, the country where you have been living as a backslider is a place of severe famine. Verse 14, a great famine arose in that country, it always does. At conversion, a very strange and wonderful thing happens. Before our conversion, we find that we have no real appetite for spiritual things at all, do we? But we find that, like our fellow men, we have a tremendous appetite for material things, for advancement, for pleasure, for money. And at our conversion, a remarkable change takes place. We find that we become increasingly satisfied and content with our material lot. We cease to have, sometimes, those driving ambitions. But we do find, strangely enough, on the other side of our personality, a tremendous thirst and hunger and desire for the things of God. Talking to a young banker in the Bank of England just a couple of months ago, and inquiring as to what had happened to him since he asked Jesus Christ into his life, he said to me, I've got a tremendous thirst to discover if all this is true. Now, the secret of never thirsting is ever thirsting, as old Andrew Murray used to say. And that is how it was with you at the beginning of your Christian experience. But I speak to people this afternoon who have lost their appetite. There is someone here who no longer has any appetite for the things of God. You are living in a country of famine. You no longer receive the word of God. You are no longer satisfied. Famine is a major spectre and factor in this world today, isn't it? We know a good deal about physical famine. We know something of the famine of men for literature. And we know something of the famine of people for spiritual truth. And famine is a very painful thing indeed. And there is no famine, I believe, more painful than the famine of the backslidden Christian. Now, I don't know whether you have tried to appease this famine. It is natural for us to try to do so. When we find this yawning gulf in our lives, we try to fill it up. The fact is that God has given us such gigantic appetites. And if we have ceased to fill them with his word and his truth and himself, we find that nothing else does. And it may be I speak to someone who has been trying to fill this great gap, this great void, with work. Work at business. Work morning, noon, and night at home. Family, caring for your family. Excessive devotion for the things of this world and for those who depend upon you. It may be some good works. It may be some work that you have taken up that is filling your life at the moment but which is not satisfying you. It may be something which is evil. I never cease to be moved by the wonderful beginning of that conversation with Jesus and the woman of Samaria. It is so striking, isn't it, that he does not upbraid her for being a sinner, and we are not here at Keswick to scold people any more than Jesus did. She'd lived in sin. She'd been trying to fill this colossal emptiness. She'd been turning in every direction to fill that emptiness. She'd turned to things that were evil. And when Jesus meets her, he does not upbraid her for that. He says, "You've been so thirsty, haven't you?" And if only you knew who it was who was talking to you, if only you knew the gift of God that he could give you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you that living water. He knew that behind that frantic search was a deep dissatisfaction, a severe case of spiritual famine. Is that true of you? Now, whether you have lived there for some years, and that is a very sad and tragic case if it is so, or whether you have only taken excursions into that far country, or whether you have been there, as you discover this afternoon, only a short time, you will find not only that it is a place of severe famine, but you will find that it is a place of bitter bondage. It is an astonishing little touch, isn't it, in this story, that Jesus tells that a Jewish boy, coming from a good home, found himself in this far country, signing on to a citizen of that far country who kept pigs. Something which to a Jewish boy from that family was unclean. Why is it that the Christian church makes so much fuss about sin? Why is it that sin meets us on every page of the Book of Common Prayer? Why on every page of the New Testament? Why in every sermon? Why is it that we mention it at Keswick? Well, of course, if you believe that you were born in the far country, if you believe that God had no further purpose for you than the far country, of course it doesn't matter. That is how the atheist is. But if you believe that you were born in the Father's house and for the Father's pleasure, to live in the far country in bondage to such a citizen is a matter of disgrace. How constantly the children of Israel sinned, and how constantly the result of that was bondage. And if you find that you are in bondage, and that nothing any speaker says during this Keswick helps you, it is a sign that you are in the far country. I think sometimes that we are rather glib about this matter of bondage. Spiritual bondage is one of the signs that God gives to us that we are far from him and that there is something wrong. And no prayer and nothing that we can do will release us from that bondage except to return to the Father. I expect you know the very old story of the medieval smith who one day for some misdeed was thrown into a dungeon, chained. But he smiled to himself because there was no chain that could resist his skill. The story is told that when the door of the dungeon clanged behind him, he looked down complacently at his ankles to see how he would handle this chain and release himself fairly quickly. And then to his horror, he saw that the chains around his ankles had the hallmark of his own make upon them. The chains that we make for ourselves are far the worst. To be in bondage to myself is the most miserable, unhappy bondage in the world. And if I wander from God, I shall find that, whether I like it or not. I wonder if you have woken up to the fact that at the moment you are living in a country of bitter bondage. The third thing that must be said about this countryside where the devil reigns, far away from the love of the Father, is that it is a place of aching loneliness. There is no promise more fallacious than the promise that the world makes that it will give us good friends and a good time. You know that if you've ever advised Christians, if you know anything of life. Indeed, as a pastor, the thing that has struck me more and more of late is how few friends the average young person in the world has. How few friends the average married couple have, on whom they can really depend. And the truth of the matter is that the world cannot offer this. And if you have found your way into the far country, you will have discovered this to your cost and to your misery. Those old familiar friendships that you enjoyed in Christ have withered. How difficult it is to keep up with those friends who have backslidden. I think of my own days when I backslid at the beginning of my Christian life very painfully for about 2 years. I remember how my Christian friends tried to keep up with me. They were very good about it, but it was impossible to do. We had nothing in common to talk about. It was difficult to spend time together. However hard they tried, it was difficult, impossible to bridge that gap. The friendship withered. And indeed, as I speak to you today, you know that there are familiar friendships that you knew on the streets of Keswick 5, 10, 15 years ago that have withered. You are back here for the first time. And the companionship of Christ, what does that mean to you today? Well, I'm afraid it's something very far away. The far country is a place not only of severe famine and bitter bondage, but also of aching loneliness. Now, I would not describe this place if I had not been there myself, and if it was not written so clearly here in the Scriptures, and if it was not a far commoner experience than I believe we give credit for. There are many people who have a smile at Keswick, who are nevertheless living in this far country. What a marvelous thing it would be if during this week they were to come to themselves and come to their Father and make their way back to God. But I want to steer very clear in these closing moments this afternoon of anything like emotionalism. Tears will not heal this wound. In fact, if you look at the Word of God in this story, and if you search it, you will find that there are very plain and very businesslike instructions that are given us here if we are to find our way from this far country back to the life we once knew. Indeed, as I have been searching the story again, seeking to discover its meaning, I have been most interested to see just how businesslike it is. You could put this in the hands of a businessman, and it would enable him to rescue his business. It may enable you to rescue your life. There are, I believe, three ingredients here which are absolutely essential. They have nothing in common with emotionalism. They have nothing in common with remorse, which simply eats us up and does us no good and leads only to disillusionment. There are, I believe, three ingredients here which are of the utmost importance. First, a sober realization of our position, which is described in unforgettable words in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger?" He made a sober, careful estimate of the situation. He looked at his situation, he saw just how bad it was, and he compared it with what he had known. And at this particular place, the devil always stops in and he says, "My dear friend, it is not as bad as you think. This man on the platform is exaggerating." No business ever recovered from a bad period where the managing directors did not face the facts. And one of the weaknesses of our human nature is that we find it very difficult to face the facts indeed. Look at the church today, trying not to face the facts of Billy Graham. Why, we've taught ourselves so long, haven't we, that the gospel doesn't reach people, that the days of mass evangelism are over, that young people won't listen. And they did. Will we face it? The church is finding it awfully difficult to face it. And we in our own turn, you know, find it awfully difficult to face the things that we do not really want to face. We can see everything else. I would ask you to do two things which we do not normally ask ourselves to do and which are not commonly spoken of in the scriptures. First, to compare yourself with others. How often you've been told not to compare yourself with others. I want to ask you to do that today. Now, this man had to compare himself with the servants in his father's house. People who had been far less richly endowed than he and yet now were far more richly blessed. I ask you to compare yourself with those Christian companions, those Christian friends of a few years back. Do you see how richly God has blessed them? Do you see how withered your own life is in comparison to them? Make a comparison of where you stand today. Tot up the spiritual riches or the poverty that you know. Look at the riches that you see in the lives of other Christians. It may surprise you how far you have slipped. And then there's another thing to do here, and that is to use the faculty of remembrance. The Bible tells us to do this, you know. It tells us to remember the place from which we have fallen. I have found this a most salutary thing to do. Sometimes I believe, just as the children of Israel were told to look back to see the blessings of abiding in God, and to look back to see the damage that came from departing from him, so we should do the same. I want honestly and sincerely to appeal to the one or two here for whom I believe God specially has this message this afternoon, and I want you to remember the Father's house. I want you to remember the bread enough and to spare. I want you to remember the satisfaction and the joy that you knew. That is all I ask. I want you to remember. And if you take time to remember these things, you will not be able to remain as you are. The faculty of remembrance is one of the most precious that God has given to us. It can call to our minds days when God was much more rich to us than today, when our Christian lives were much more full. It can call us back to those days. A sober realization of our position. A totting up of the balance sheet. A comparison of ourselves with ourselves of years ago. A comparison of ourselves with those Christians with whom we've had very little in common in the last few years. Now, what is the second ingredient in any return from the far country at any time in our lives? For these principles are eternal. Secondly, I see in verse 18 a sincere recognition of our fault. A sincere recognition of our fault. Now, my dear friends, I am not seeking simply to expound the story correctly. I have done all I know to get to the heart of the story, and I believe this is right at the heart of it. We have got to be able to say those words, I have sinned, and mean them. But if you take a concordance, you will find that many people use those words in the Bible, and they did not mean them. Pharaoh said, I have sinned. Did he mean it? Balaam said, I have sinned. He was filled with remorse. Saul said, I have sinned. And I have said sometimes to God glibly, I have sinned, and it meant nothing. I have to come to a sincere recognition of my fault and of my most grievous fault. And it is instinctive in every one of us, just as our eyelash blinks away the dust, just as our arm raises to keep that object, ball perhaps, that is hurtling through the back garden from reaching us, just as instinctively do we defend ourselves, just as instinctively if we're driving a car, it's the other person who's the fool and the mistaken driver. Just instinctively in life as it is always someone else's fault. So instinctively it is very hard for we fallen sinners to make a sincere recognition of our fault before God. Now, I do not know your circumstances. I know that is coming to your mind immediately. You're going to say to me that it is far more complex than I realize. It is. The devil has a way of making these things so complex that it seems impossible to untie the tangle. I'm not going to speak to you about broken laws. It does not seem to me that this great story of the backslidden younger brother is a story of broken laws, but of broken hearts. I want to bring to you a sincere recognition this afternoon, not that you have broken God's laws, though I'm sure that is true, but that you have broken your father's heart. And in particular, you have been guilty of two things. If you find yourself in the far country, you have been guilty, first, of a departure from your father's authority. I fear here that the diagnosis we give of human sin is altogether too shallow today. I remember my report from school, over which my poor parents used often to mourn. The master always used to put at the end, minor peccadilloes. I fear that that is the summary of sin given from many a pulpit today. But that is not the picture of sin in the Bible. When we were enemies, the Bible says, when we were hostile, Colossians 1:21. This book that I hold in my hands, the New Testament, tells me, though at first I do not understand it, perhaps I do not understand it for some years in my Christian life, that there is in me a hostility to my Heavenly Father, and that that hostility remains long after my conversion. And that it is because of this basic hostility that I daily depart from Him, apart from the grace of God. How is it that we are so prayerless? How dare we go into the day without prayer? Why, it is that we are so confident in ourselves. We sometimes show our departure from the Father's authority by departing from the Father's words. It may be that I speak here to a Christian worker. Do you remember what Jesus said? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, you cannot disassociate Christ and His word, God and His word. Yes, I know that these problems are very subtle. I know that they're very difficult. I know it is easy for a speaker to oversimplify them. But you are guilty, you who I speak to this afternoon, of a departure from your Father's authority in this matter of His word. You have not been trusting it. You have not been preaching it. You have been doubting it. That is why you find yourself in your ministry in the far country. That is why everything is so dry. That is why your Christian work is such a bitter bondage. A departure from the Father's authority. Who of us does not know it to some extent? And there is here also something of which we are guilty if we find ourselves in the far country. And I want to spell it out, a prostitution of the Father's gifts. Verse 13. He gathered these things and went into our far country and squandered this property in loose living. But whose is this property? It is the Father's. Do I speak this afternoon to somebody who has redrafted his early consecration? Perhaps, as the speaker says, I find myself speaking to myself. Do you remember how in that consecration you gave to Christ, to the Father, all the things that He had given you? Your strength, your thoughts, your time. Do you remember how you consecrated all this to Him, and this was to be used for Him first and foremost? This was to be used for His account in the world? And is it true today that some of these things have been waylaid and are being used on your own account? That consecration is not so real. These gifts that belong to Him are being wasted on things of your own preferment. If you find yourself in the far country, let us get it quite clear and not mince these words. We have been guilty of grievous wandering and grievous waste. And only a sincere recognition of our fault will bring us back from the far country. A sober realization of our position, a sincere recognition of our fault. Father, I have sinned. I am not worthy. And thirdly, and very important, a steadfast return. I will arise, he said, and he did arise. I remember a lad saying to me just a fortnight or so ago, he said, as I sat in Earl's Court, God said to me, after Billy said, come forward, God said, get up and go, and I got up and went. How splendid. How splendid to learn to obey God from the beginning like that. Can it be that God is saying to you, get up and go? And if he is saying that to you, then take a leaf out of that lad's book. Get up and go. And go back to God. You see, repentance is not tears. It is not sorrow. It is not a discussion of where things have gone wrong. It is a returning to God. It is personal. I want to finish with a passage that has meant a very, very great deal to me in dealing with Christians who have been in great problems. It's in Matthew chapter 23. And I believe that God has been teaching me something about my own ministry, which has been very precious and very important to me. I'd often wondered about these strange words that may seem rather inappropriate as I close my address this afternoon, but which I believe are absolutely vital and relevant to what I have to say. Matthew 23, verse 8. But you shall not be called rabbi, which means teacher, for you have one teacher, and you are all brethren. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called Lord and Master, for you have one Master, the Christ. Do you see the Trinity there? Do you see God there? Father, Lord, and Teacher. And do you see that Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples not to give any man on earth that position which God the Trinity, Father, Lord, and Teacher, wishes to have with each of his redeemed children? I think of one or two people who come to me in difficulties which are so great and so complex that I have been totally unable to advise them. And I've come to the position where I say, I suggest that you do not go to anybody else and ask advice. I'm going to suggest to you that you do something which seems almost too simple, and that is to go straight to God. He is the Father. He is the Lord, he is the teacher, and he wants to be Father, Lord, and teacher to you. Let him be so. And God has been teaching me to get out of the way. It is not my business, nor is it the business of the Keswick Convention to be your father, or your Lord, or your teacher. That is God's own sovereign right. And it is a right that he wants. Now, if you've been in the far country, I want to urge you today to come back, to make a steadfast return to him, not to me, not to some previous principles, not to some previous beliefs, not simply to some previous friends, but to him. How realistic this story is. It's a story of a wonderful reconciliation with the Father. Why, I could spend another hour describing that, and we would not be able to get to the end of it. But it's such a realistic story, because when he came back, there was the elder brother to deal with as well. And that's how it often is, isn't it? The fact of the matter is that to come back from the far country is not always easy. There is the joy of reconciliation with God, but there are other problems. There are people who will distrust and decry what you have done. Don't listen to them. So I want to say to you, are you living in this far country? If so, may I honestly urge you to make a sober realization of your position, a sincere recognition of your fault before God.